thought today that our epistle reading could do with a little bit of introduction before we read it. Because does anyone know what the word epistle means? It's a lengthy letter. That's what epistle means. A good part of our New Testament, in fact, the vast majority of it, is letters that are written from leaders to particular communities and particular places. So that when we read them, we actually have to think a little bit about this. So I thought of an example. So when I got my car, you get a user's manual. Okay? There's certain bits in that user's manual that are useful for all cars, aren't there? You know, to know that you've got to keep your tyres up. A lot of the safety stuff, telling you to be careful that there are other motorists. So I'm just opening it up and saying, caution number one, children must be properly restrained. Now, that doesn't matter which car you're in. That's good solid advice. If you're going to go in a car and you're going to have a child in there, the child must be restrained, okay? Warning, read and follow the child restraint manufacturer's instructions when you're fitting a child seat. Again, good general advice. However, the bit in here that tells us where to find the petrol cap is not really going to be useful for your new Tesla. So when we read the books of our New Testament, particularly these epistles, we actually have to take into account who it's being written to. But in the other, in this particular book, Romans, it's being written to people who are in a holy-off. There's two different factions, and they're each trying to. They should have the main voice in the life of the church because they're better than the other guys. So you have the Jewish people who are saying, we've held God's law for generations, therefore we are the ones who you should all be listening to. And the Greeks and the Romans going, but this all makes sense and it's all logical and we have the tradition of philosophy and... And this is where the New Testament comes from, and they're in this argument about who's better. And Paul is going, really? And he actually, he goes, yes, we think we've got it, we haven't. And then we get this bit, which is almost should come with a trigger warning, where he writes about how miserable he feels. And this book is actually been really important in our thought, though we may not realise it. So can I have the next slide, please? Oh, there's our manual. Then the next slide, please. Here's three figures for whom Romans turned out to be really very important. Augustine of Hippo. Everyone have him as some light reading beside you. St. Augustine, separation of church and state, that's your guy. Original sin, that's your guy. Total depravity of humanity, he really did struggle with sinfulness. He really did struggle not just with his own, but he saw this ideal we're called to by God, and then the reality, and spent his whole life trying to fit that together. So for him, Romans was important. Recognise the other guy in the top row there? Cranky Uncle Martin, as David Rankin used to call him in theological college. Martin Luther, when he was in the monastery, training to be a priest, he was in the privileged group of their society religion-wise. He could have his whole life dedicated to good works, prayer, fasting. All the meals are put on. His job was to be holy. And he's sitting there reading the Bible, going, I'm not there yet. I've got every possible advantage to get there, and I'm not there yet, and I'm just getting tired. Okay, then we have the bottom. In this church, I hope there will be at least one person who might recognise him. John Wesley, yep. The 8 a.m. picked it as Charles. No, not the musician, the theologian. The other one. John was a firebrand Anglican priest at one stage. He went over to the new colony of the Americas. And he saw this great need for the good news, both among the native population and among those people who were living there, many of which were people who'd been religiously persecuted back in Europe. And he came up with a solution. We need to ordain people. But there wasn't a bishop to ordain new priests, so John, in a feat of somewhat enthusiasm, said, if there's no bishop here, I may as well stand in for them, and started ordaining people, which got him in a bit of trouble with the Anglican Church, as you can imagine. He came home. He was in a bit of trouble. He was struggling. He had given everything for God. He had tried to get everything right. And then he's sitting there and he's reading Luther's commentary on Romans. And he says, my heart is strangely warmed. Our gospel reading today has those wonderful lines, come to me, all that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We use that one in funerals. But what sort of burdens are these people? I think we all need to come because we carry heavy burdens in one way or another, don't we? So that's where we're going to be launching off from today. So when you hear Paul saying how wretched he is, understand that he's saying that to people who are caught up in their own holiness. Because sometimes we don't need to hear that. We know it enough already. But know that when we come to the end, it's Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Okay, so what? That's great.
First reading is Romans 67:15-25. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. And our second reading is Matthew 11:16-9, then 25-30. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has demons. the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you are that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'd like to start with a memory from my childhood. When I was 2, my grandmother bought me a toy that my father absolutely despised. She brought me a little toy push lawnmower. So you know what happened whenever Dad got the real lawnmower out, is I wanted to push that toy just behind him and mow the lawn with him. Now, with my allergy to grass, I probably couldn't get away with that now, but she really didn't like it. I was shopping for some other things and I happened to walk through. I went to the shop and I happened to walk through the toy section yesterday, and I managed to see, or what I saw was, a child's barista kit. So they can pretend to be a worker in a coffee shop. We had the little dial-up, you know, we had the little telephone, and you could. Now they get mobile phones. When kids play, they're mimicking adult life. In some ways, this passage, that's the key to understanding this passage, that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and all the people who've rejected him and gone. Sometimes, you know, kids will play it. We're doing a wedding, so we'll dress someone up in white and we'll play a lot of happy music. And he said, and he goes, and you didn't play. And then we pretended we were doing a funeral and we all went to walk sad in line around and no one would play. Because that's what happened. Because God sent John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was serious. John the Baptist was all about discipline, saying you need to turn back to God. God will let you do that, but you need to get your act together, gang. And he himself was under enormous discipline. And they went, oh, that's a bit extreme. And then Jesus comes and he says, God welcomes everyone. And he lives that out by actually welcoming everyone. And they all go, oh, that's a little bit wild. And Jesus is going, God's inviting you all to be part of what God's doing. But it has a bit of letting go to do. Can we have the next slide, please, Meredith? So we've got the children playing. Again, back to these three people. They all carried at their heart the same problem, didn't they? They all carried in themselves this enormous desire to become worthy of God. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between desire to live a life that pleases God and the desire to make ourselves worthy for God. You understand? These people were banking their relationship on God with their ability to live a good life. That can be a bit of a problem. Last Saturday night, I was playing a board game with my nephew. It's a great little board game, and it's really frighteningly simple. So it's a simple 4x4 grid. And those of you who do maths know 2 to the power of 4 is 16. And there's 15 pieces. And each of the pieces have different characteristics. So I'll get you two that are a bit less similar to each other. So there are some that are short. There are some that are tall. There are some that have a dimple on top. And there are some that don't. There are some that are square. There are some that are round. And it's a real bit of a tricky game. I've managed to draw four in a row out with dimples on the top. Trust me, there are one, five. At eight, I'll run out of them. Six. I've done brilliantly here. Finally, seven. That you actually give your opponent the piece to play, and you're not playing in teams. It's anyone who can get four in a row wins of any one of those characteristics. So I'll show you a little demonstration up on the board we have on the screen. I'll get my laser pointer out and I'll show you. So if your opponent was to hand you, or you were to hand your opponent, a piece with a dimple on the top to play in the next round, you put it there and you got four dimples in a row. So you win. If the person gave you a piece which was light in colour, you got three in a row there and you on that one. See what I'm talking about? So you need to get four in a row of any one of the characteristics. If, and Anita was telling me, where's the fourth one? Now I've got to remember it. So we have dimples. Oh, we have... We got... light colour. If you got one which is light in colour, it can be on the second top across row there. So basically, you've got to keep track, not just of one, but of four different ways you could win or lose the game. It all gets very hard, doesn't it? Or even though the rules are very simple, by the time you've played 16 of them, the 16th piece is absolutely impossible. If you get the 16th piece, you win. It will have four in a row. It's just maths. But in some ways, it can be like that with the messiness of life and sin. If so many of our decisions don't have simple answers, so many of our things we can, you know, it's hard to get everything 100% right. And then the other thing, and what Augustine reminds us of, is if I tell you not to think of a pink elephant, what's the first thing that goes through your head? I wonder what a pink elephant would look like. Welcome to original sin and the depravity of all humankind. otherwise, what I've been calling in my latest pastoral conversations, our little systems glitch. That no matter how hard we try, and that's what Paul's saying here, no matter how hard we try, no matter how disciplined we get, we can never do enough or be good enough for God's love. And when you're trying and when you're trying and when you're trying, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you that are weary, and I will give you rest. That's what this Romans is being written to. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, it's actually better to be these kids, isn't it? In some ways, it's a lot easier to be the kids that go, Jesus loves me, this I know. You've got it. You've got all you need to know. And that's what Jesus' prayer in the middle about is, I'm thankful that you don't need a PhD in theology to get your way to heaven. I'm thankful that you don't have to be the cleverest or the smartest or the strongest for God to use you, because it's about God, not about us. But then that frees us, doesn't it? Because what happens if you're always trying to never do anything wrong? You'll do something wrong anyway. And even worse, you start out by doing nothing. The easiest way not to make mistakes is to sit around and worry about not making mistakes. And what does that do to you? Your world just gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and unhappier and unhappier and unhappier. Jesus said, that's not the way. You wear yourself out. Come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me instead of trying to focus on all, I forget how many pages of law they had. It was ridiculous. And they kept, and I mean the tendency of the rabbis was, the Pharisees was, they just kept on adding rules to rules to make sure you didn't come close to breaking a rule. We can do that, can't we? Jesus says, instead of focusing on all that, focus on me. Focus on the example of someone who lived out a life of obedience. So it didn't always lead to happy places, did it? Didn't lead him to a quiet life. But Jesus came so that we may know rest. We come today, just like we had the child come, and I reflected last week that there's absolutely nothing on that child's CV that justifies the promise God is showing in that person. There's some potential. Some of us in the other line now where we've got more CV than potential, but God comes to us and invites us. God comes to us and says, take your place at the table. This is not my table. It's not the church's table. It is our Lord's table. And we come not by entitlement, but as guests. We come and we don't have to be upset about anyone else who's on the invite list, because our God's love is big enough for all of us. We come and we celebrate the grace and the gift God has given for us so that we can call ourselves children of God. And really important to notice that, does it say we sit, come to me, sit back and relax? It says, come to me and I'll put you to work. But come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for my soul, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks be to God. Amen. And before we come with our prayer of confession, I thought we'd sing